in this particular section of chapter 13 to look at Romans 9 and kind of, you know, kind of put these things together a little more, right? And so he says at this point it's important to locate the Exodus in the broader, you know, panorama of redemptive history and God's purposes for it. So in Romans 9, Paul unfolds, he tells us some of these purposes while taking some cues from the Exodus. So Paul kind of grabs from the Exodus to help us to see this. What he says, what Paul says, brings clarity to the greater glory theodicy. God's sparing of the sons of Israel and their deliverance from slavery are not the main points of these seminal events, he tells us. The Exodus is about neither judgment nor salvation, as important as both of them are. And we've been making this point that that's what it shows. But it's God's hardening of one group while showing mercy to the other is ultimately not about mercy and judgment, but about magnification of God's glory.
Right.
And so that's what he wants us to bring out in this juxtaposition between these two things.
Right. Again, we kind of fall back to, well, why is this happening? That's what the questioner in Romans 9, the interlocutor, talks about. But Paul is saying, you're focusing on the wrong people. Here's two people, but here's what God is desiring out of that. And so
the focus should be on God.
And that's what he's doing. He's refocusing the potential questioner's point of view on what ultimately the story is about. And unfortunately for us, even though we don't like to always say it, even though we're important characters in here, the main character is ultimately God.
Yes.
And who he is. And so I would say that if you're looking to kind of look at Romans 9 in good context, I taught on it to a group of kids on behalf of one of our pastors. And I thought, okay, I can back up to 8. Mm. Well, I did back up to 8. But I, for my own study, I had to back up to 1 because because Paul unfolds and unfolds and unfolds, and it's a rolling stone there, and you can probably end at 12 maybe, and really get a good view of what Paul is writing about in Romans 9. But Romans 9, he's kind of pausing and he's asking a potential question.
He's really meeting an objection, right?
Especially after 8. I mean, especially reform focus is on 8. Rightfully so. The glories of God are talked about here. The salvation. Why does God do it? And so he kind of pauses and say, now, some of you might say, and so that's what Romans 9 is talking about.
Somebody might say, well, God didn't keep his promise because look what he's done to Israel.
Right.
Well, let's talk about Israel.
Right? You want to talk about Israel, we got to know that. this is made clear in Romans 9. So Paul indicates that God's sovereign purpose in election stands not because of the moral attractiveness of those whom he chooses to save, in verse 11, but because he reserves the right to generously call some, but not others.
Jacob I love, Esau I hate.
I mean, that's the big one there.
Yeah.
So this is the unrestrained prerogative of God, not a focus on man, but this is what God wants. Yeah. And yet this effusive outpouring of his mercy is the principal means by which he magnifies his glory.
Yeah.
But we don't fall away and it's like, oh, God arbitrarily makes decisions on what he wants to do. No. There's a purpose and focus for it. We might want to say, oh, this seems arbitrary, but God is saying, this is how I magnify my glory.
Right. And so Christensen tells us. Yeah, exactly. Christensen tells us that most people who chafe at hard against the sovereignty of God do so because it impinges on their own sense of autonomy, right, where they have to rule their own life. He says, but what Paul says strikes deeply at our pride, our self-centeredness, our woke and our woeful lack of God-centeredness. Alluding to Jeremiah in the passage in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, Paul says that, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? Right? So, you know, God is the creator. He's a sovereign Lord. He chooses what he wants to do with the vessels that he makes. That's kind of the point Paul is making.
Right. Right? And you know, Paul continues this idea of certain vessels being made by the Creator God in Romans 9. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we can only stand quietly with Job, laying our hands over our mouths, as Job 40, verse 4 says, and after working himself weary to figure out why God's hand has rested so heavily on him, Job concludes, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Mm-hmm. That's the upsetting end of the story of Job. Is he says, why did this happen to me? Well, we kind of have a look behind the veil and see what's happening a little bit more than Job. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, even we stand and say, this was designed so that God may be glorified in this way. And so it's an interesting story because there's not a release of the tension. Mm-hmm. It's just the secret things belong to God, and creation magnifies his glory. Part of that creation that glorifies him is for Job to suffer. So when we cannot wrap our minds around God's ways, we must simply bow before the freedom he has to extend his inscrutable mercies. We are in no position to question his goodness, his righteousness, or his wisdom. By definition, that's who he is. Those are the qualities he exhibits. We have life and existence and the ability to do logic and science and know morality because of God's consistent character and nature. And the Christian worldview, as presuppositions like to say, is founded on the basis of who God is. And without it, all other systems fail because all other systems are incomplete. And so if we have the ability to do science, the ability to know things, the ability to justify those things, the ability to know when things are right and things are wrong, rather than just personal preferences, then we must. This is how even all creation, made in the image of God, signifies its acknowledgement of who God is, and so that's part of the glories of kind of the natural creation reflecting who God is. But ultimately, in Scripture, we're told this is who God is, and we can't impinge upon that because of our very existence.
Right. Good. And so, kind of back to the narrative of Exodus here. This narrative puts the primary accent on the prolonged and supernatural nature of the plagues. There's 10 of them. It shows, that's what the focus is with regard to what's going on there. Plague, Christensen tells us, after devastating plague, continues until a crescendo of supernatural power seems to crack the earth under the trembling feet of Israel's oppressor. So we get plague after plague after plague after plague after plague, right?
Just learn your lesson already. Yeah.
He says, but this astonishing display of supernatural retributive power is only the setup for revealing where even greater glory for God resides. Paul asserts, right, in Romans 9, his assertions there indicate that the power and wrath contained in the plagues and eventually the destruction of Pharaoh and his chariot forces in the Red Sea are but a foil for the far more glorious deliverance of Israel. So we can see, again, this juxtaposition between these awful plagues, this awful judgment, and this supernatural, glorious deliverance of Israel. And again, we see that. And so God glorifies himself through this. So notice, you need, and he's going to make this point later, and we'll see, you need the judgments in order to really see the mercy, right? And so that's part of what's going on here. And right. he's going to make this point.
And while not the perfect analogy, as all analogies are, I think of Rocky. Why is Rocky a good story? Why is 1, 2, 3, everyone loves 4. Everyone should love 4. We don't talk about 5. We don't need to talk about 5. 5 didn't exist. It'd be nice. It'd be nice if they made a 5th one. They skipped straight to 6, which was pretty good. But Rocky, pick of any of them. It was probably less the first, but why is the story of Rocky, why does it still inspire us today? Well, he gets beaten. And he gets beaten and beaten and beaten. And you don't go, oh, Rocky is really good because in round 1, he he throws a punch and it knocks out the person. No, he's able to withstand the onslaught of a better opponent until he, after the first one, he wins. You know, he comes up against the mighty Russian Ivan Drago, who's got the drugs in him, who's got the pristine training facility, and he's out there lifting, you know,
tires,
oxen carts and stuff. But we see that, and in that. That's what makes it a good story, is that it's not just, oh, God removes his people and there it is. There's the build up and then the exhaust of, oh, look, he did it. And so here's the build up of just let the people go already, guy. Mm-hmm. And so he says, oh, okay, fine, I will for real this time. And they're able to go. And then he changes his mind again.
For real.
He changes his mind again, even after the 10th time. Yeah. And so that's when God deals judiciously with the Egyptians. We see the build up and here's the ultimate release. So, mm-hmm. so you know, God is the Rocky in this situation, able to allow Egypt to take this beating. So furthermore, the paradigm of judgment and mercy in Exodus is but illustrative of the broader purpose of the divine redemption that Paul seeks to make clear throughout Romans 9. The riches of his glory extended to vessels of mercy are magnified by their contrast to the awesomeness and unprecedented destruction of the vessels of wrath. There are two types of people being made here. You know, this bifurcation that Paul is drawing here: Esau, Jacob, Israel, non-Israel, the people of the church versus everyone else. How can there still be an account? And so here, the focus that Paul kind of corrects us on is not looking at, well, why them, but this is who God uses: vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, and both vessels are used for His glory. To magnify his mercy, and then to magnify his judgment. Mm. So the greater glory of God's mercy would be far less magnificent if God had not repeatedly hardened Pharaoh's heart, brought extensive and dramatic judgments on him and mighty Egyptians, and simultaneously rescued an obscure tribe of people, shepherds of no consequences, who apart from God's covenant promises would even exist in the first place. Mm. But that's why they do exist. That's why they continue to exist. That's why they exist even to today, maybe. And so we see that that's the main crux of the argument is the promise of God is not, oh, you know, I remember those people. I should really do something about them.
Right.
No. He is setting them there. He brought them in with Joseph, and now with Moses and Aaron. He's leading them out. And so this is God's story, which he then will use for even more magnification of his glory at the biggest one of them all, in John, the incarnation.
Yeah. And so, you know, Christensen tells us that this is one of the compelling strengths of the greater glory theodicy, right? I mean, this is what he's all about. He says it moves us to stand in awe of the incredible graciousness of a God who should decimate us, right? The moment that, you know, we have some errant thought, right? We should, you know, or our minds are polluted and strayed away and that sort of thing. God should deal with us. But he says the pain that we suffer under the hand of our own Egyptian overlords, oppressive enemies, certainly causes us to cry out for relief and justice. But we cannot afford to forget that we are never free ourselves from our own guilt, no matter, you know, how much unwarranted evil is perpetrated against us. We are evil ourselves, yeah. Right?
If you read back in the Old Testament and you go, those silly Israelites, why are they doing those things? Remember, that story is for you,
yeah,
too.
That's right. And so he says, unless we repent of our stubborn transgressions and cling to the mercy exactly. that God owes no one, by the way, we will likewise perish.
Right.
Just like the Egyptians. Right.
Yeah, he cannot owe, because then it's something that must be given. Right. And therefore, it's not grace.
Yeah.